good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Boy, the week just flew by. We're going to interrupt our study of 2 Thessalonians, a little short book at the toward the end of the New Testament. I think there's just like 3 chapters in 2 Thessalonians. We'll get back to that book on Monday with Pastor Chuck Spomer, but today it's an Ask the Pastor program, your chance to call in with whatever questions you would like to ask. You know, we do this in our Living Jubilee program. We bring in Chip Tynan. He's a master gardener down at the Botanical Garden. Dr. Randy Tobler, fine medical expert. And folks call in. They want to know answers to various questions, things that they're facing. Well, that's kind of what we do here from a theological perspective on Fridays here on the Bible study, is give you a chance to call in with your questions and comments, reactions, whatever it is that might be on your mind. And we'll give you the telephone numbers in just a moment, but let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Lane Berglund, pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. Pastor, is it as warm there as it is here?
Maybe not quite as warm, but we are pretty close to it. Ordinarily, we're a little north of you, and sometimes a little more lake effect, although today it is delightful.
Yep.
Beautiful, beautiful weather for November.
This is the calm before the storm.
Mayhap so, yeah. I was out yesterday. My wife and I played hooky and got on the motorcycle and took a ride, and just, it's hard to believe, except that you saw the trees all changed in color. Hard to believe that it was November. It was so nice.
Yeah. Usually the trees are, at least around here, are well on their way to being done, but they're in full glory around here.
We're a little past peak up here, but not more than about 2 weeks past, and there's still a lot of color on the trees.
Now, I think in your many appearances here on the Bible study, it's always been about text. This is the first time you've stepped up to the Ask the Pastor.
Indeed, it's a little different. I'm really interested in what the Lord has in store for us and what the saints have to ask today.
Well, I think it's always a lot of fun. And, of course, one of the things that we remind listeners of from time to time here is we don't have all the answers. You know, if somebody has a question that we can't answer, we just say we don't know.
And honesty, then, yeah, best way to go.
Yeah. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 for an open phone Ask the Pastor program. We still pray before these programs, Pastor Berglund, so if you would, sir.
I thank you, brother. Father, we do ask once more for the gift of your Holy Spirit in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus, that we would meditate, that we would talk, that we would consider your word, and in that learn to grow and serve you more faithfully. So let the meditation of our hearts and the words of our mouth be acceptable unto you, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. All right, I want to ask you a question here. I just received this email today, Pastor Berglund, and I think one of the mistakes that sometimes people who are in the so-called mainstream churches or the traditional churches, people who can remember maybe a couple of decades or a generation ago when there wasn't as much hostility to Christianity and the culture was a little bit more calm. Those people sometimes say today, can you believe what's happening on television? Or I picked up a magazine the other day and I had to put it down. It was so disgusting and so disgraceful. Can you believe? And my answer to that is yes. Actually, I think the Bible tells us that this is the way the world behaves.
Mm-hmm.
And I think perhaps some of us ought to be a little less surprised by it than sometimes we are. So having said that, I get an email today, since we have a radio station here, and we're always getting propositions from various people who would like to offer up their celebrity or their expert for a kind of a phone-in program. And this email says, create miracles in your life. Does that make you nervous already?
It does tend to sound like a pitch, and generally what comes after a pitch is a way to treat you like a resource and get something from you.
Well, it says, available for radio phoners, Jeff Milliken. He is author of the new book, The Genesis Prayer. Goes on to say that Milliken is a renowned mathematician and leading authority on encrypted codes in ancient texts. He can explain how codes in the Genesis prayer, derived from Genesis 1:1 in the Bible, can create miracles in your life. The prayer, previously known only to sages, prophets, and scholars, is now available to all and can be used by people of any and all faiths. You got any problem with this so far?
Couple of them, yeah. it's kind of amazing. The Lord would offer us the gift of life, and we would rather have a new Chevy. You know, the way that we take a gift from God, such as the Word of God, and then we insist on playing bizarre games, Da Vinci codes and Genesis codes, and we play these games like children who've been given a most marvelous gift, and we can't figure out what to do with it, so the best we can do with it is mess it up and try to entertain ourselves with it. Or in the case of a lot of these gimmicks is how do you manage to convince God to give you more stuff? You know, like he's this big vending machine, and if you can just figure out what kind of a coin to stick in, you can get your choice of car or house or spouse or success in life. Like somehow it's all about that, and it's really sad to miss out on the marvelous gift of Christ, of the message of law and gospel, and somehow get out of it only that there's secret code, not only the special people with decoder rings that can get better stuff. What we have, the Lord gives us, but it's not about that. We can't take any of it. I've buried people for 30 years, and I've seen people try to take stuff with them by having it stuffed in their casket, but it just don't work. You know, there's a bigger gift here than stuff.
There are four bullets listed here. I guess these are intended to be the benefits which are communicated to us here on the new book, The Genesis Prayer. The four bullets are, number one, our current time, the age of information, is ready to receive the power of prayer. Number two, brings blessings, health, happiness, soulmates, children, are you ready for this? Even taxis on rainy... you got to promise to keep a serious disposition here.
It's tough, really, bro. It's kind of tough to be serious.
Brings,
go ahead.
Brings blessings, health, happiness, soulmates, children, even taxis on rainy days. Point number three. From the profound to the practical, the prayer will grant petitioners what they most need if it will benefit them and others. And finally, point four. A benevolent power that connects us to the grace of God. That sounds pretty appealing to me, Pastor Goodwin.
Yeah.
I think I'm going to order this book.
Yeah, I tell you, if God could be manipulated, wouldn't we all be so much better off? And that's the effort that religion makes as a general rule.
But you know, Pastor, this is a little bit sneakier than that. Because what this is this isn't suggesting that we manipulate God. What this seems to be suggesting is that God has hidden some secret mathematical codes in Genesis 1:1. It's like we're going to show you what those are, and that'll make God happy. And then once you understand the codes, you and God can work together to be healthy and happy and even get taxis on rainy days.
Yeah, golly, you know, it's a nice thing we don't need those telephones, because I can get a taxi with a telephone. I mean, why not just pick up the phone and call one? We have cell phones. This is easier. We don't have to try to turn God into some sort of, who was the character, Danny DeVito on the television show Taxi from many generations back? I'm not sure that Danny DeVito makes just a real good image of what God is like, but if that's what it's about, yeah, I think... human nature, and I don't mean to be hard on this one particular author, because I do think this is how human beings do religion. This is what the ancients did with religion. It's what we will do with religion if God does not intervene, is that we're looking for ways to make our lives easier. We're looking for ways to fulfill our needs, our perceived needs, our real needs. We have wants, we have desires, we're consumed by greed and lust and sloth and all the other seven deadlies. So if we can figure out how to do that without actually picking up the telephone, without actually getting a job and going to work, why, by George, let's do it. Except that is Satan's way and not God's way. It's a matter of, not again to be hard on this one particular author, but to recognize that in this approach, there's something in all of us that would want to do that. You know, in the ancient world, you had votive offerings. You treated religion kind of like a protection racket. You knew the gods were up in Mount Olympus. If you were lucky, they left you alone, but you still had all the demons that lived in the various trees and streams and such, and you had to sort of buy them off like you had to buy the gods of Mount Olympus off once in a while, and that's what all the offerings were for. And if you could just once in a while needed something from them, like going to the Godfather, you wanted to make sure you brought a gift, because there's no wheel that turns without a little grease, you know. And that's the way the gods were, too. In fact, the word religion and the word superstition are one and the same word in Acts, say, for example, 17, when Paul's at Athens. So, yeah, this is just the way people have always done religion. It might be a little new because we're talking mathematics and secret codes. But really, secrets were always part of religion, even in some of the heresies that blossomed at the beginning of the Christian era. Secret teachings and secret codes featured prominently. So, like the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun, and we're still trying to take a precious thing, the Word of God, and twist it into some sort of mantra that if we can just figure the code out and recite the code, we can get God to cough up whatever it is that's on our wish list, kind of like a Santa Claus that never sends us a bill.
We've got some callers standing by, so let me get you to give me the three two shortest answers you can give to these two questions. Number one, you and I are sitting here, and I'm admittedly going through this with tongue in cheek a little bit, and you're kind of chuckling at the way I'm revealing this to our listeners. But the truth is, this guy's going to sell books.
Yeah.
And you know, some of them might even wind up in the homes of some of your parishioners up there in Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana. And there'll be people maybe in your parish reading this book, consuming this book, being fascinated by it, and you'll never really even know it. You won't even know that this challenge to the Word of God, suggesting that Genesis 1:1 and its mathematical codes will connect God's grace through benevolent power, that challenge is going to be there. And while it's, I suppose it's kind of fun for you and me to chuckle about it, it still poses a serious threat to people maybe in your parish.
Yeah, it's just one line of attack. It's just one sort of pitch out there. There's a bunch of other ones, some a little less obvious, but they're all deadly if they worm their way into our hearts and they change an attitude rather than being a servant of the Lord. Suddenly it's all about me getting. I think, you know, when I talk to folks that don't go to church, and that includes my family of origin, my father, my brother, none of them are church, you know, and you bring up a subject like going to church, you say, well, I don't need it. I feel close to God and I pray. You know, and I appreciate that, but that's got an attitude built into it that it's all about me and what I can get out of it, and it's nothing about God or you or service, and that's just the wrong attitude. It's very not the way Jesus is or directs us to be.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this caller from Nebraska. Hi, Greg. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I've got a question for the pastor this morning. I was wondering about in LCMS churches, the voting members, having women be voting members, you know, as well as the men. I guess I was wondering if the church has a stance on that one way or the other, and I would like to know the reasons for the stance. And if you could, I'll just hang up and listen to the answer.
All right, thanks for the call. What is a voting member in an LCMS church, Pastor?
It's usually somebody that has gone through a course of instruction of some sort, whether in 7th and 8th grade, which is pretty traditional, or perhaps as an adult, and has been deemed what we call a communicant member, that is someone who's demonstrated a knowledge of the faith and a confession of faith that they can come to the Lord's table. Plus, usually there's some sort of age minimum for voting membership.
You mean you're going to indoctrinate me before I join your church?
Oh, boy, yeah. Come,
really?
Sit. Let's spend some time together. That's important. This whole business of what we believe actually is important. It's not just that we believe. So, me, I'm very happy to sit with whether it's the 7th and 8th graders or adults that are interested in becoming part of our family of faith and talk about the Word of God.
Yeah? So what are we voting on?
Well, voting on a whole wide variety of things except for the content of the faith. That's kind of fixed in Scripture. Yeah, in our churches, most Missouri Synod congregations have a voting membership. You're a communicant plus you're over 18. And then you have to decide matters of welfare and conduct in the church, although, as I say, our approach understands that the doctrine or the content of the faith, what is taught, is fixed in Scripture, and that's not subject to vote. The Missouri Synod used to be pretty much all male voting members, but in the 50s, you saw a change occur. And then
the feminists are taking notes even as you speak. You realize that, of course. Huh?
Well, yeah, it's one of those interesting historical shifts that seems to have taken place without any change in the Scriptures that were used to back it up, which I found rather interesting. Kind of followed through on this and researched it some years ago because I was interested. The church I served in Kansas for 13 years had male-only suffrage. The church I've served here in Indiana for 13 years has men and women voting, and frankly, I'm okay either way. And the reason I am okay either way is I do believe it's a matter of choice within the congregation and the church body, what we sometimes call an adiaphoron, or a thing not commanded or forbidden by Scripture. In the 60s, you saw the change take place in our church body, and the way it is now, the majority of congregations allow women to vote and hold a variety of offices. They're still a minority, a sizable minority, probably somewhere around 15%, give or take, that have a male-only suffrage, and if that's their choice, that's fine.
So when they say at St. Paul's gas church by the gas station, if you're a woman and you're a member here, you can't vote in our meetings, they're saying that as a congregation. They're not speaking from the Bible when they say that.
They may believe that that's a good application of some biblical principles that are in 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 and 1 Timothy 2, which are all based on Genesis 2. But it really is, I think, not a direct application of that picture, which is about family and marriage and ministry. Sometimes people talk about voting as being a matter of having authority over another person, and I don't believe it is. It's a matter of deciding a practical course in the congregation. Do you build this building? Do you change this color of the carpet? Do you do a variety of things? But again, in our church body, we don't vote on doctrine. Therefore, it's difficult to see how women's suffrage would be directly applicable to those passages that talk about to the teaching and application of doctrine.
So if I stand up at the voters' assembly there at Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, and I make a motion that we stop baptizing babies, what's going what's going to happen?
I'll have a sit down with you. We'll get a cup of coffee going, we'll sit down and open the Bible and talk. But
that's
let me assure you, baptisms will continue.
All right, 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Arpod's been holding on. Hi, Arpod, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, last week you people were talking quite a bit about when is a person saved. In some religions, they have an exact date. And I have an exact date. I was saved on the first Good Friday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon.
Right.
That's when Jesus died, and that's when he entered into the savings power.
Thanks for the comment. Let's talk about it. All right, Pastor, I'm going to play devil's advocate here. Maybe I would counsel Arpod to say, well, not so fast. Jesus has to come out of that tomb on Sunday morning before the work of redemption is complete. Or I might say, God knew you from the foundation of the world, even before he created heaven and earth.
To which, with response to all three, would say, yes, amen, and yes, it is so. That is to say, our salvation is anchored in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is in that particular, that crucifixion, which I believe to be April the 3rd of 33 A.D. at 3 in the afternoon, when he said, tetelestai, the Greek for it is finished, and it is complete. The resurrection is the joyful public proclamation of his victory and is very much a part of that picture. And yet, we're not sort of an afterthought for God. It was prior to day one of creation that he knew us, and in Christ Jesus, plan to call us, and it is at our baptism, or if as an adult we are brought to faith through the preaching of the Word of God, when we first come to faith and can say, can feel, can know Jesus is our Savior, that we are saved. To be honest, too, you know, I've known a number of people who can point to a specific point in their lives, and for them it feels like that is the day they were saved. And that's a wonderful
experience. Are you saying they're deceived just because it feels that way?
I'm saying it's a phenomenological experience. How's that for a multisyllabic terminology?
I'm impressed.
You know, when we have those experiences, they're great, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that's when God anchored our salvation. It might mean that's when we came to know it or appreciate it. We understand that it is faith that saves. And I know there are some Christian denominations that require some sort of emotional experience. There are some Christian denominations that require a vision. You're not saved unless you have a vision of Jesus. I was talking to a friend of mine who serves as a pastor in an area where that denomination is quite strong, and a young man was killed in an auto accident before he had had his vision. So the pastor, when he buried that young man, not a Lutheran pastor, but from one of the local congregations of that denomination, mentioned that the young man was in hell and would be there eternally because he hadn't had his vision. Now, we can add all kinds of things to the cross of Christ. We can add all kinds of requirements to faith, but as Paul points out in Galatians, when we do that, we destroy the gospel. We're saved by faith, not by experience. We're saved by grace through faith alone. And even a simple faith where we can say honestly, I trust Jesus to be my Savior, it is more than sufficient.
So I'm taking from your answer that it is really not possible to pinpoint a moment when a person can say, I was saved.
If we do, you know, in my case, it might be when I was 3 years old and baptized, and I could say that's when God brought the cross alive for me. That's when he brought me to the cross and bathed me in the blood of Jesus and took me to the empty tomb and raised me to a new lifestyle when I was baptized. And I think as an adult, you know, if someone has not known Christ and is brought to faith through the preaching, they may well have a specific date and time they can say, on this date, the Holy Spirit brought me to faith and I came to know Jesus as my Savior. But to imagine that somehow it is required to have a day and a time or a specific emotional experience adds that requirement to the gospel and thus destroys the gospel. It's Christ crucified for me that saves.
So if I were to say, I confessed Jesus Christ as Lord on August 14th, 1986, and it was that confession that made it true, would that be a true statement or not?
It might feel like a true statement, but depending on your personal history prior to that, if you had known Jesus Christ as your Savior, but on that date your discipleship took a turn for the more intense and the more real, and you were blessed by an experience that drew you closer to it, it wouldn't be a day on which you were saved, but it would be a day in which your relationship was deepened and strengthened.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday. Pastor Lane Berglund is with us here. And we are taking your questions and calls at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The CPH Warehouse Sale at Concordia Publishing House will be Saturday, November 5th from 8 until 2, offering a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44. Keep listening for details on how you could win one of five $100 gift certificates good toward warehouse sale purchases. The CPH Warehouse Sale, November 5th, 8 until 2 p.m.
Does a hectic lifestyle deplete your ability to perform to the best of your ability? Do you need that caffeine boost just to make it through another hour? Wouldn't it be great if we could increase our energy, think more clearly, react more quickly, and function more efficiently? Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Join me and Dr. Joel Robertson as we learn how to achieve optimum physical and mental performance next time on Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As I like to explain to groups who want to hear about my work as a hospital chaplain, the prayer of St. Paul for the Thessalonians describes what pastoral care is attempting to accomplish. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word for peace the apostle uses here is a great word, eirene. In Hebrew, the word is shalom, but this word means more than just the absence of hostility. It is a prayer for the best that you could ask for another person. It includes an adequate income, good health, children who grew up to be positive citizens for the good of the community, work that is a joyful thing to do, and hope for the future. We could line up still more qualities and conditions. It is so good to know that to this day, when a Jewish person says either hello or goodbye to another, he speaks this prayer of blessing, shalom. Most of us are not aware of it, but we say much the same thing when we speak in English the word goodbye. It's a contraction of the old English blessing, God be with ye. In his New Testament epistle, St. James gives us a more complete list of what eirene means to God. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As we have learned in the school of life, eirene isn't just a word of blessing, it's also hard work. But it is at that very point of hard working that Jesus gives us a promise. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Lord, it could have been none other than his own brother, of whom James insists he is the servant, who could have taught us about peace. Help us to see in your peace the one thing in life that passes all understanding. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who is our peace. Amen. Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. I don't know about you, but when I was a child, I was discouraged from calling people names. And one of the names that I was the most discouraged from calling people was fool. It surprised me years later to learn that Jesus called people fools too. We need to learn a little bit about what's wise and what's foolish this week as we take a look at one of Jesus' parables about the wise and foolish virgins this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
All right, we're back in our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Lane Berglund is with us here today. He's on the telephone from Indiana. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Got some callers who have been standing by, waiting patiently. Let's take this first caller, Monica. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning. I know a couple of things about decision theology because I spent too many years there, but now I know how to talk with people who believe in that because they'll ask me, well, when were you saved? I know exactly when that happened is when my faithful parents brought me to the baptismal font as a two-month-old infant, and I can give them a date and a time and a place and a location. And, of course, that raises their eyebrows, but I can then talk about the work of God in that day in the water rather than talk about myself. And so that's how I usually approach the subject. But I have a question.
Okay.
I have a question for you guys.
Sure.
Back to voting in the LCMS. One key word I heard you say, Pastor, was communicant member. Now, I know what that means, but what if you have a member, for some reason or another, has not communed in a very long time, let's say years, and won't share the experience or the reason with anyone why they won't commune? They just will not come to the altar and commune. This person would show up at voters' meetings and vote. Are they really in fellowship with the church, and should they be voting at that meeting given those circumstances? And I'll take your answer off the air, okay?
Thanks. The first thing that occurs to me, Pastor Berglund, is what is communion? I mean, help me out here. What does Holy Communion in a church service have anything to do with getting together on Wednesday night or Monday night? and deciding what color the carpet should be.
Yeah, the question asked probably comes from a concrete situation, and having had two of those in the church I served in Kansas previous to coming here, I can empathize because it's a very serious pastoral problem when you have somebody who's active, they worship, they come to voters' meetings, but they don't take communion. And in my case, what I'm thinking of is they had a problem. They had a grudge with someone, and they were unable to let go of it. They simply held on to it. And that's very harmful for your own spiritual life. It's very difficult to grow. In fact, it's destructive to your relationship to Jesus Christ because that forms a callus on the heart, and pretty soon you don't even have faith yourself anymore. So it's a real serious issue. I think as far as polity goes within the context of constitution and bylaws, how often you commune is not related to whether you can vote unless you've got some sort of bylaw built in there that says if you haven't taken communion in a year's time, you're automatically excluded from the membership role, which is pretty rare in our church body. But I appreciate Monica's comment, too, on how to talk about decision theology.
What is decision theology?
Where we understand conversion or coming to faith to be a result of our decision to accept Jesus. And that's putting it quite harshly. Most of the people that I know that talk about accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord wouldn't probably say it quite that way, but that's what it sounds like to Lutheran ears. And what we want to say at that point is that faith is a gift of God, not of works, quoting Ephesians 2:8-9. Faith comes to us from the outside. It anchors in our heart, but it's not our work. It's not our decision. Christ decides for us, not the other way around. And as a result, you know, we often are talking kind of cross purposes with people that are decision theology folks, that is people that want to be able to say, on this date, on this time, I decided to believe in Jesus. We want to say, I'm sure that's how it seemed to you. That's that whole business about phenomenological, as far as you experience, and this is what it feels like. But in reality, as Scripture teaches us, God decided for you in Christ crucified from before the foundation of the world, and he receives all the glory and credit for our faith.
If what you just said is true, and if the truth of it is, it seems to me, fairly clear, I mean, I understood it, how come there are so many Baptists?
I think it is. It goes to a very deep-rooted problem where I'm speaking just from what it looks like to me. It looks like to me that we have a lot of Christians, and I struggle with the same thing. Unless I can make sense of it, unless I can understand it and comprehend it, then it isn't true. Take baptism, for example. You've got a baby in most cases. You've got water, and you've got God's Word. Now, I don't know, and I do baptisms, and I don't know how this works. I can't comprehend how God can create faith and give a new birth and pour out his Holy Spirit with nothing more powerful than his word and promise.
Then why do you do it?
Water. Well, he says that's what he does. And you know what? My guess is, in fact, I'm pretty confident of this, if he says it, it's true. In other words, I have to say I'm kind of an idiot here. In fact, I'm pretty much severely an idiot when it comes to figuring out spiritual truths. If God doesn't tell me, I wouldn't have a clue.
And what if I were to say, Pastor, you know, I pretty much agree with everything you've said here. I think you've made my case. These things that we need to understand, that salvation is a gift from God, this is precisely why we need to wait until, you know, a person is 12, 13 years old so they can have these things explained to them so they can understand what it is that God is giving them.
And you know what? It's no easier to convert a 12 or 13-year-old than it is a baby of 6 hours or a person of 100. Dead, we're described by Scripture as spiritually dead, and we're dead when we're 6 hours, dead at 12 or 13, and dead at 100. And as one who does instruct 12 and 13-year-olds, let me say that they're more of a challenge than the 6-hour or 6-month-old babies, who are a lot easier. When you get into those teenage years, you've got a lot of interesting questions and a whole life going on.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller from Cedar Hill. Selena, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. I'm on a cell phone, and I may hit a spot where I get cut off. So if that's okay, I'll just be gone.
We'll do our best.
But, okay. I wanted to say something. I was baptized as a baby, and I do not remember a day when I wasn't told and didn't know that Jesus died for me. And I'll be 54 tomorrow, and I do not, you know, remember a time when that wasn't there. Now, there was a time when I felt like maybe I was missing something because I didn't have this mountaintop experience. But somebody else told me, you know, you should be blessed that you have always known that. And if our families who bring babies to baptism raise them in the church and bring them up with that knowledge, then, you know, there is no problem with baptizing babies.
All right. Pastor?
Yes, and happy birthday tomorrow, too, by the way.
Oh, well, thank you.
Did you want to stay on the line, Selena?
No,
or?
I'll get off.
All right. Thanks for the call.
It is a blessing to know Christ. And I will say, too, that a lot of us who were baptized probably could tell a story of our spiritual journey, of our experiences in life, where we went through what might be called as a wilderness area, where we went through a period of time that we doubted or struggled. And that's not uncommon. We shouldn't think we must be weak if we go through that. A lot of us do. But the Lord holds on to us. He's made a promise to us in our baptism, and that's another way that we're blessed. It's sort of like a fisherman who gets a hook into a fish, you know, this whole catching people for Jesus thing that Jesus himself talks about. But, of course, he catches us for life, not death. That's the great gift of God. He holds on to us, and he draws us back even when we go through difficult periods or periods of doubt and wonder. I, too, you know, you take a look back, and you can say there are times in life where the Lord was very much at work, and I may not even have been aware of it. So to acknowledge that God is at work because he says he's at work, and it doesn't need my affirmation by experience, is simply a humble statement of fact. God knows what he's doing. He's getting it done. If he reveals it to me, like on one particular day, my walk with the Lord deepens because of some mountaintop experience, that's great. But it doesn't mean I wasn't saved before it. What it means is the Lord is working with me and is very much graciously letting me see and experience a special measure of that love.
You know, Pastor Berglund, every once in a while you get a chance to go hear somebody speak, a Christian person speak, and tell their story. And I don't think you'll ever go to one of those events where somebody would stand up and say, well, when I was a little baby, my parents took me to church and I was baptized. Thank you very much for coming and let's eat. You know, that doesn't happen. It's usually something like, well, I was against God. I was a rebellious teenager. I got into drugs and alcohol, and I got into promiscuous sex, and I got married, and my family fell apart, and then I found Jesus, and now that's all behind me. And you know, it usually sounds like that.
Yeah, and we thank God for those stories.
But when it does happen, you know, the people who just got baptized when they were babies sometimes think to themselves, "Boy, you know, I wish my story was a little bit more impressive. Oh, I wish it were a little more spectacular."
Yeah, what you want to tell those folks is, you know, be thankful to God it's not. It gets really hairy out there. You know, that when you talk to some of the folks that have been out on the other side, outside of Christ, and have lived apart from our Lord, and then you talk to them later, you know, they realized if they died, they would have gone to hell eternally. And that's a terrible thing to realize, that I was vulnerable. Like I mentioned earlier, I was about 3 when I was baptized. When I was a year and a half, I went through an episode where my parents believed I would die. I had a disease, and I was on death's door, and the doctors had said they should let me die, and I would have died at the age of 1 and a half with no baptism. And, you know, in hindsight, you look back on that, and all you can do is thank the Lord profusely for saving you and bringing you to the waters of baptism, and since then walking with you and holding on to you.
I guess it's none of my business, really, Pastor, but I got to ask you, why weren't you baptized shortly after you were born? And if your parents thought you might die at 1 and a half, how is it they waited till you were 3 to get baptism?
My family of origin is not particularly religious. Sounds a little strange to say, but they weren't members of any church or anything at the time. And
that's really not so strange. It's actually pretty common.
Yeah, it is anymore. It's kind of the norm. And it wasn't really sure what moved them. My mother probably, because she had had a church background until she'd been excommunicated. Dad never had this gets to way too much personal story, but suffice to say, it's probably mom's urging, because my dad and my little brother and myself were all baptized at the same time at a little Methodist church in Ogallala, Nebraska. It's kind of curious when Greg called earlier where in Nebraska he was, because I've...
McCook,
yeah. See, that's not too far from Ogallala. It's just southwest. But
now, Pastor, do you? Here I am prying into your personal affairs.
No problem.
But I'm thinking, you know, do you ever, in the privacy of your prayers, say, Lord, what were you thinking there? You know, I was pretty sick when I was 1 and a half, and you didn't seem to work that baptism out until a year and a half later. Were you sleeping that day?
You know, he's got it in hand. He knew there wasn't a problem. The doctors thought I was going to croak, and the parents were pretty much sure of it, too, but the Lord knew otherwise. So it was no sweat, no stress, no pain.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller from St. Louis. Kathleen, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, I was calling about the person who doesn't commune.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I don't anymore, because I live with my boyfriend, and we have no plans of getting married for financial reasons.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I feel like that's kind of deliberate sin, so that's when I quit.
Yeah, interesting situation, and you're not alone in that. I've known, usually it's folks that have Social Security and retirement benefit issues involved if a couple marries.
Right,
then,
it's similar to that.
Yeah, and it's easy for me to speak to that since I'm married, and being married doesn't cost me anything. But for those people that are in that situation, I still encourage you to give it some serious prayer and thought. As far as, you know, what's more important, the financial situation's real, and I don't mean to dismiss it, but give it some prayer and thought and see if maybe doing the right thing isn't more important. There isn't some way to adjust the financial end of things.
This situation, there's really not, because it's because of his debt. I'd be marrying his debt, and he's quite a bit older than me, so I'd be stuck with $150,000 plus.
Yeah,
debt.
That's the kind of issues, and it's the kind of the problems that arise. And I again just would offer a thought that the Lord may have solutions to this you don't see. But a friend of mine once gave me good advice. He said, if you do it the Lord's way, you're always going to end up on your own 2 feet. You're going to end up standing. It'll be all right, even if it doesn't look like it at the time. So I appreciate your calling in on that. I appreciate also the reason why you're not communing. But there's a great joy in communing, and all I could offer you was encouragement to rethink it. On the other side of it, you may get some debt involved here, but maybe advice of a good lawyer could help you with that. And the Lord's Supper is such a wonderful gift to receive. I hate to see you miss it anymore.
Kathleen, you seem you infer that if you decided to commune, you have a place to commune. You have somewhere to go. Am I right?
Yes.
Do you have a relationship with the pastor who would be?
Well, no. Actually, I haven't been at church much in the past couple of years because of work.
Oh.
So.
Yeah, I used to have a
I
job
did try
too.
To meet with the pastor once, but
well,
we just kept
playing
phone
tag. Might try to do that again.
Yeah, I probably should.
That wouldn't be a bad thing to
see,
do.
See, that's one of the benefits of being a preacher. Yeah, I work every Sunday, but I'm in church. That's cheating. I too have had jobs that kept me out of church when I was younger, and. The Lord moved me through that too, and it's not one of the things that I've appreciated. A lot of congregations have come up with alternate service times, which still doesn't fill the bill for everybody, but at least it gives some people a chance other than Sunday morning traditional times.
Thanks,
right.
Kathleen.
Yes, absolutely.
We appreciate
thank
the
you.
Phone call.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Pastor, you know, I would like to pray for Kathleen, but I don't want to judge her or condemn her, or that's not my job, is it?
No.
So
and,
how do
and
we,
yet,
how do we
know,
pray for her?
I pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the lordship and the leadership of our Savior.
Could you do that now?
Yes, thank you. It'd be a great honor to do if Kathleen doesn't mind. Heavenly Father, not only is Kathleen struggling in a difficult situation, and she knows maybe the right way to go, but she doesn't know how to get there. We pray that you'd bless her and direct her and gift her with the strength and wisdom only you can provide by your Holy Spirit for Jesus' sake, and not just her, but all of us. We often have problems in our lives, and we know we're not doing the right thing, but you know our situation. Your love for us is so strong. By your Holy Spirit, lead us, help us to let go of whatever we think is our security, and hold on to you. So in Jesus' name, for her and for us, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Berglund, I want to go back to this book, this Genesis prayer book, because there was one question I was dying to ask you, but we had some callers standing by. For those people who may have just joined us since the beginning of the program, I had talked about this new book that apparently is coming out called The Genesis Prayer, in which the author claims to have identified a kind of an encrypted code in Genesis 1:1, which can bring all kinds of temporal and almost New Age-sounding kind of benefits, including a benevolent power that connects us to the grace of God. That's one of the claims here. And let's be honest, you and I were kind of poo-pooing all this, and the question I wanted to ask you is, what would you say to somebody who's listening to us, who on their bookshelf or their coffee table at home right now has the Da Vinci Code, and several, if not all, the Left Behind books, and maybe Late Great Planet Earth, and a few other volumes like that, and they're not very impressed with you and me today, Pastor Berglund, because here we are, haughty, arrogant, snooty, old-style Christians looking down our noses at this author who has discovered this mathematical code. And they say to you and me, if they could, you know, you guys got a 500-year-old religion, and look at you. You know, you haven't done anything to improve the world. You haven't moved anything 2 inches down the road toward peace, and so why don't you just leave these other people alone? Maybe they're on to something.
Well, first I would just say at least we're older than 500 years. So, you know, the gospel that Martin Luther was gifted to bring back to the world goes all the way back to Christ. And even before that, let us say to Genesis 1:1, where God began creating, knowing what it would take to redeem us. And so far as what God has been at work doing, yeah, I realize that he doesn't play by our rules. And it's true that I'm sure we look pretty stodgy and very traditional. But you know what? Stuff that titillates, stuff that excites for the moment is very transitory. It's like any other addiction. You know, you got to keep doing more and more and more and more. And frankly, the meat and potatoes, things of life, the work of God for salvation through word and sacrament, isn't very titillating. It's wonderful. It's powerful. And if you've ever seen missionary contexts where the power of God has kind of gone toe-to-toe with the kingdom of Satan, it's very impressive, too. But we're in a land where the gospel's been around for a while, and you don't see that a lot. It's a poor substitute for healthy spiritual nutrition to go after the sugar-coated candy cane of the titillation of these these well-intentioned, perhaps, but somewhat misdirected brothers and sisters out there that are getting all excited at these secret codes whereby they can tap into God's treasure house of goodies. Good nutrition is never all that exciting, you know, green beans versus candy canes. The green beans will get you there.
The last thing in this press release, which I really found to be kind of interesting, the last sentence is the prayer, referring to this Genesis prayer, can be an interesting addition to any discussion about, quote-unquote, intelligent design. So they found a way here to capture a dialogue that is already underway in the culture and in the church, for that matter, and try to hitch their wagon to that discussion. And I view that as a kind of a backdoor attempt for credibility here. What do you think?
Yeah, I think they want to sell books. I think they're going to find a way to market.
Oh, God bless them. This is a country where we sell and buy stuff.
Oh, yeah. You know, and I get ads. I have a good spam filter, but it still doesn't get them all, offering to sell me all kinds of things that, boy, if I was just a little more gullible, I'd be broke and still in the same situation I am now. Yeah, you know, it's kind of like all those other miracle ads and claims to fame. You want to take all this stuff with more than a grain of salt. You've got to be maybe as innocent as doves, but as wise as serpents, as the Lord cautioned us, and that's true in this sort of thing, too. Just because somebody can come by and make it look good doesn't mean it's real and doesn't mean it's good for you. In this particular case, I suggest that we're on a track that we've had a lot of other experience with, people offering us some sort of tool that we can use to twist God to give us what we want. And that whole direction is wrong.
What is the right understanding? There are people listening to us who have been in the decision theology, word faith, mathematical code kind of context for a long time, and they've been trying to twist God's arm that way. That's really the only context that they have. Is it possible to come to them with a different context and communicate?
Indeed, and it's going to have to be by Scripture. It's going to have to be the Holy Spirit at work. The one thing I've become aware of, and it's true of me like it is everybody else, is if you're going to get something through my thick noggin, it's going to have to be God that does it. Because there's not much hope for anybody else.
Kind of stubborn, are you, Pastor?
Pardon?
Kind of stubborn, are you?
You know, my wife says so, and she knows me pretty well. Yeah. I have to assume she's right.
Yeah.
Yeah, the whole business of trying to help someone past a certain attitude has got to be the gift of the Spirit. And really, it is God's work. One of the things that I really appreciate about Lutheran theology, and I mentioned baptized in the Methodist Church, and it's kind of outside the Lutheran Church, but it's this willingness to let God be God, to recognize that this is God's work, and to give God glory for our faith, and to give Him credit for our salvation, and to look to Him for our strength. Really isn't all about us. It really is about God, and it's about God in Christ crucified and risen.
Are you discouraged, Pastor? I mean, with these kinds of books coming out, seems like there's a new one every week, and the Da Vinci Code is being made into a movie, I believe, and of course, the Left Behind most recent movie was released into churches here in the last month, and it's getting to be kind of overwhelming. Are you discouraged?
I think it's very much a fulfillment of biblical prophecy that there's going to be all kinds of deceptions out there. It may have been a little different shape 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago, but I don't think it's any different than it was then. We have the challenge to remember that we're in a fight for our eternal lives and that it is not against the powers of flesh and blood, but against the spiritual powers that oppose us. And they'll trick us and deceive us if they can. They'll squash us if they can't trick us and deceive us. One secure place is Scripture. Hold on to God's Word and let that be your only guide.
So, are you discouraged?
Oh, you know, I'm actually pretty much heartened, because if it was left up to us, this would all take us away and destroy us. But the Lord still preserves us. Each day we get up on this side of the dirt, we stand in faith. Couldn't be better. Pretty excited about it, actually.
Well, we're out of time. Thank you so much for spending some time with us here on this Friday morning, and God's blessings to you and the folks up there in Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco.
As well to the brothers and sisters in St. Louis and at KFUO, Brother Chuck. God be with you, and to our listeners, too.
All righty. That's Pastor Lane Berglund, Faith Lutheran Church in Churubusco, Indiana, and our Ask the Pastor program. We're in 2 Thessalonians 2 next time with Pastor Chuck Spomer of Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis. That comes up on Monday.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.